Let's all stand up and say a prayer. Heavenly Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we come to you this morning. We praise you. We bless you. Because you're the one, the only God, that we serve and that we love and that we are faithful to. We glorify you because of your faithfulness to us. And I pray that every day we can strive to return the favor and to share our faithfulness to you. I pray that we can spread your love around, to everyone around us, everywhere we go. Thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for everyone here ready to worship you through song, through communing with each other, through contribution, through hearing the word, through applying the word to their lives. And us and everything that can continue to be for us. That the Father's in the Son's name. Amen.
Hallelujah!
as you command.
Too much matter than
earth.
And
the holy land.
And the holy land.
Never has that holy land.
Never has that holy land.
And if we had 10,000 times.
If we had 10,000 times.
We would bless you in Babylon.
We would bless you in
Babylon. And the holy land.
And the holy land.
Never has that holy land.
Lord God Almighty, worthy.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
Build my
may be seated, church.
Happy Sunday, church. My name is Hubert Indu Eke. Indu is my middle name. And I have the opportunity to lead our thoughts in communion today. If you recall, Dave started this by telling us a story last week. So I'm going to continue with another story. So a friend of mine lost his job and his apartment in the same month, sometime last year. So he came to a small church gathering like this, a meal, and someone noticed his demeanor and sent him a note. What was on that note was, "You belong." And some things followed after the note. Months later, he confessed that the note he got really helped him to persevere through those hard times, through some lonely nights, through some anxiety and stuff like that. That's what Jesus does when we gather at his table. That's what he wants to live out in our lives, to help each other, give each other courage. He calls it encouragement. So the writer of Hebrews leaves us a note from Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read it. I read from NASB version. Hebrews 2 from verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, about which we are speaking. Jesus calls it age to come, the age of resurrection. But someone has testified somewhere, saying, in caps, "What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything under his feet, in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But it was fitting for him for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. But for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers.' In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.'" And the church says, amen. Amen. Stephanie. So today we gather, we see the note that says, three words: we see Jesus. We don't see everything subject to man as God had planned it in the beginning. when he says you have dominion over the earth. But we see Jesus. We gather at his table. I call him our elder brother because he calls us brothers and sisters. So he says Jesus tasted death. If we recall, when Jesus was in the garden, he says, take this cup away from me. So when he says he tasted death, he did not sip from the cup. He drank it all. He drank the fierce judgment of God on sin, on death, on mortality. And God raised him from the dead. He consumes it completely. So as we drink today and eat, we're not drinking the cup of judgment. We are drinking the cup of mercy, of chesed, of compassion, the cup of blessing for which he's blessed us. And he says, church, that he's not ashamed to call you and I his brothers and sisters. I want you to let that sink a little bit. Our failures, our hidden griefs, our small stumbling and vacillation, faith goes up and down, does not embarrass him. He looks at you and me through the blood of the covenant and says, that one, Dave, Vince, that one, you. He says, you're mine. You're my brother. You're my sister. As we remember Jesus, I want you to know that Tally is not our song leader. Jesus says in the congregation, he will sing praises to God. Let us pray. God, thank you for what you did through Jesus. Thank you for him being our elder brother. He's not just our savior. He's not just the one that redeems us from death, sin, and condemnation. But he calls himself our brother because he and us have one source, the Heavenly Father. God, help us to not look at, you know, what's going on in our lives, but to fix our gaze on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Help strengthen our faith to see Jesus and to know that he calls us brothers and sisters, and that he's, every time we gather together as a congregation, he's here singing with us praises and honor to you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
morning, church. My name is Darian, and I'll be sharing for the offering today. Before I get started, just wanted to say happy birthday to Lori. So everybody be sure to go say happy birthday. I love the lyrics we just sung. I had no idea we were singing that song today, believe it or not. But the lyrics just says, I will build my life upon your word, and I will not be shaken. I will put my trust in you alone. And I think about that before I even like give this offering. Like, dang, like that's what I should be doing. And while I forget sometimes, that is like the whole purpose of like this message I'm about to share. So I just want to share a scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 8, and then it's 2-5. And it says, and I'm reading from ESV. And it says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years into the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell for these 40 years. You know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God disciplines you. First thing, that's kind of funny because I did just have foot surgery, so my foot kind of swelled, but it's not for the same reason. but I want to zoom out about 7 years ago. When I first moved to St. Louis, I wasn't a disciple at the time, but I grew up in church and my parents taught me like how to listen for the Lord's voice. And sometimes I was wise enough to listen, not all the time. But I was 22 years old at the time, and I felt the Lord leading me to move to St. Louis to pursue a master's degree in nursing. And much to my chagrin, I obliged. But when I first moved here, I had $300. I had a car almost as old as me, and I had some food stamps. And that was it. I didn't know anybody or anything. Couldn't even pay my first month's rent. Had to borrow from my parents, this whole thing. I was waiting for my student loans to kick in, and they did. But those 2 years were tough. I remember questioning God often, just like asking, like, why did you want me to move to the city where I don't know one? I would go into great debt to attain a degree that I really didn't want at the time. I'm just being honest. But it took a lot of like heavy budgeting, financial stress. And I thought back to all the times since I was 16 that I like paid my little tithes like here and there. And I was like, that money would be good right now. But as God does, he takes care of his children and he keeps his promises and he blesses obedience. All that to say, he would proceed to blow my mind with much fruit over the next several years. To name a few of the blessings, first and foremost, I became a disciple about 4 years ago. Amen. I have made some disciples. I've traveled the world. I've saved lives and impacted so many patients, specifically in the ICU. So it's been a time. Like, God's just been blessing me, and he continues to do so. And while I try my best to give God glory in all of that, I didn't often give him, like, my insecurities. I wanted to keep those to myself. I tried to be sufficient for myself. And especially financially. And in nursing, I don't know if you guys know, it's easy to try to be financially sufficient because you can always, like, you know, I'm going to pick up an extra shift to go on this vacation, or I'm going to pick up an extra shift to pay for this meal or this unexpected bill. It's kind of our toxic trait, if I'm being honest. But more recently, though, that isn't my reality. And it won't be for the foreseeable future. And it scares me, if I'm being honest. Tomorrow, I actually start a 3-year doctoral anesthesia program. And I won't be able to work much. I'm super excited. I'm grateful for the opportunity, but it's causing me to have to be humble and really like build my life on God's word and what it says. And like I just read earlier, like the Israelites, like I have to just like believe that God's going to use his time to draw me closer to him. And he's going to provide because he always has. More recently, though, over the last couple months, God has been preparing me and just saying, like, hey, like, I'm just going to get you ready for what's to come. I've had a lot of unexpected things. Obviously, I had foot surgery. I was out of work for 2 months. I got paid like half of it, which, like, amen. But then I got this unexpected, like, bill from the state of St. Louis. Like, you have to pay local tax, too. Y'all know I'm not from here. So I was like, that's thousands of dollars that I have to come out of. I got denied SNAP benefits. There was no word on my student loans. That's a whole thing. And then I won't be working for the few years. And I was like, oh, yeah, I have a savings. And then the bank called. Right. Alex texted me. Can you do, you know, offering? I said, yeah, perfect timing. I just got a call from the bank. And they were like, your savings is locked. So that was happening. no insurance right now, and I'm dating, so you know, you gotta go on dates and stuff. So it was just all these things, and I was like, dang, like, I don't got no money. Like, I'm good. Don't worry about it. I'm good. But it was just funny because I just laughed. I just wrote down all the things that was happening, and I was just like chuckled, and I was like, God, like, you've always provided, and like you will continue to do so, because I haven't lacked for anything. I'm actually probably the most financially vulnerable I've ever been. And through the last couple of months, I thought, like, what if I just didn't, like, return these ties? Or even if I did, I was like, my heart's not really in it. I could clearly use the money for something else, the state of Missouri, whatever that may be. You know, gas prices is high, which is a lot going on. But the Holy Spirit just was reminding me. He was like, of Deuteronomy 8 and 18. And it said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. He reminded me that none of this is mine in the first place. I've never gone without, and he's sovereign. And that's the lesson he's been teaching me, like his sovereignty. And like when I think about the song we just sung, or the, like, you know, the passage I just read, I'm like, God's sovereign. Like, what's supposed to happen is going to happen. It's going to give him glory. I just have to step into it. And one of the last things he reminded me is that, like, obedience isn't determined by the outcome. I'm called to be obedient regardless of what the outcome is. But just like God has shown me in my life, the outcome is always that he's going to bless me and he's going to provide. So as you open up your hearts to offering, I just encourage you to think about the lyrics, think about the passage, what God's done for you, and how he's calling you to really just trust in him with everything. Amen. So I'm going to pray for us. Dear God, thank you so much for this time, for this offering. All of us here, I believe, we have food, we have water, and we have shelter, and we have everything that we need, and we have you most of all. And because we have you, we have everything. So I just ask that as we go about our weeks, as our these months and years, God, that we just can continue to come back to the promises of you. God, promises of God are yes and amen. God, I know you will come through. You've always come through for me. You've just been so provisional, and I thank you, and I'm just really trusting in you to do the same for this congregation. I'm praying that you just keep the teens safe and sound as they are at their camp, and just bless them and help them to come back with so much fruit, just like you've given me over the last few years. God, I pray for the offering, that everybody can just give what's on their heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning, church. I'm here to do announcements. So as Darren did and said, great job. The teens are out of town. They're going down to camp, except for Ellie. She's still here. But I think her parents are driving her. Anyway. And then some of the staff are down there. I think maybe some of the campus are being counselors. So that's kind of why we're sparsely attended today. But I'm glad for everyone who's shown up. But I wanted to actually give some of the announcements today, since Kathy is gone as well. So I'm the Kathy stand-in. The blood drive that was last week, I think the goal was 37 units, but they actually collected 40. So, hey, great job giving your blood. There's a camping trip on Labor Day weekend. It's going to be probably at the Bass Resort, right, down in Steelville. So that's always fun. A lot of characters that come out for that in the community. It's always fun to look at that. We are going to have a Cardinals game that's going to be on 9/13, and the tickets. Okay, there's the camping trip. Those are some old picks. But the Cards game, we're going to have $14 tickets, includes a hot dog and a drink. So that's going to be 9/13. I guess there'll be some sign up for that coming. And also, this week is going to be a men's midweek here. Next week is going to be a women's midweek here. And I know some announcements went out about the women meeting in St. Charles this week. That's not for St. Louis, okay? So the women do not need to go to St. Charles this week. You're going to be having your midweek next week here. Cheryl's going to come here and do that, okay? Yes, for anybody who is still here, leave promptly after church. Thank you, Cassie. She just texted me. And then also, there's going to be a leaders meeting on 7/14. So be prepared to do that. Also, I have one other announcement. Okay, men's breakfast is going to be on June 20th. And then on June 24th through the 28th, we're going to have a Heartland Family Weekend here that St. Louis is hosting again. And you can see the QR codes. This is just a reminder for you all to volunteer, so get the left QR code, and if you want to register to actually bring and come to that, do the right-hand registration for that. And that's the announcements, but we want to play one video. There we go.
My name is Cassie Bryant here in St. Louis, and we want to invite you to our Heartland Family Weekend that we're having June 25th through the 28th. But I had somebody who thought he wanted to give the announcement for us.
Hello! This is Oliver. We have Heartland Family Weekend, and it's the deep sea, which is pretty cool. It is so cool to see you guys and to meet up with some fifth grade through kindergarten, kindergarten through fifth grade families. You can come whenever you want. Well, not whenever you want. We're going to be there for one whole week, which is cool, isn't it?
Actually, there's two grades to celebrate.
And guess what? Joey Two Shoes is gonna be there. And Joey Two Shoes' brother. Walter Wiggles. I have two more things to say. Who's hungry?
Me!
I'm gonna sell you three meals! We're gonna dive deep into the story of Jonah. So get your stuff ready. Even your swimsuits, all your things that you need to swim underwater. Goggles, breathing tube so you can still breathe. You might want a life vest, just in case you might swim underwater. We are going to have a great time at Heartland Family Weekend. I know it. We're going to be up late, very, very late. Some people from other states like California and Kansas City that they can come and they can celebrate Heartland Family Weekend. Mission Deep Sea!
For all accurate information about Heartland Family Weekend,
let's all stand. We're going to sing one more song before Jeff preaches the word.
Beauty to find you in.
well. One thing I ask, and I would see, to see your beauty, to find you in the place your glory dwells. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen, come once again to me. I will draw near to you, I will draw near to you. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house, better is one day in your courts.
Here we go, soprano, sing that for me. Be seated.
Again, part two of me, if you haven't noticed, they're going to the back bench to get people up here. I mean, oh, not that the song worship people are, but me coming up here twice to do this. Like I said, a lot of people are out of town. But I'm excited to get to share what I'm going to share today. some of you actually have heard some of this before, this message. This was actually something that we learned in our parenting class for some of those who took it with us back in the early winter. And so I've adapted it to kind of be applicable to us adults here. And what is good about it is we learned about it is in the context of being parents. And I do got to give props to Dave and Tammy Retier. They're the ones who developed the core of this material, and they put it on their website for biblical parenting. And so we got to learn it, and it's very applicable to what we're learning and what we are going to be doing going forward with just looking at our hearts and drawing it out. And that's the title of the message today, actually, is drawing out the heart. You know, God is not after just behavior modification. He's after heart transformation. God actually says to Samuel in 1 Samuel when he's talking about replacing Saul and he's going to appoint and anoint somebody, he tells Saul, hey, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord is looking at the heart. And when we think about the heart, we think about what comes out of it, but also what goes into it. And one of the biggest things are our words. Words, it says in Proverbs 18, 12 or 21, that they have the power to bring life and death. So conflict in our hearts is always going to be a part of our lives because we're all sinners. We have a sinful nature that's constantly waging war. We've crucified it and its desires on the cross through Jesus, but we participate in the death, burial, resurrection. But we've got to live out the Spirit. And there's this constant conflict. And so the real question behind the conflict that we all have is what is really happening inside your heart? Our goal in relationships should not be just to control the other person's behavior. But we need to develop a Christ-centered connection, and it's rooted in righteousness. And righteousness is relational. That's the purpose of righteousness. It's being in a right relationship with someone, as opposed to being in a broken, dysfunctional, or separated, distant relationship. And as disciples of Christ, we are going to spend an incredible amount of time resolving conflict in our relationships. Incredible amount of time. How much time do we actually spend actually doing that instead of just correcting the behavior? But we're called to restore the relationships the way God has called us to do it. Repentance and forgiveness. Those are the core key elements of getting to restoring the relationships. But the most key thing to this is making sure that everyone we work with, and including ourselves, know how to identify the condition of the heart. Do we think about that? Slide two. I have 3 points. Number one is drawing out takes wisdom. Two, consequences correct behavior. But three, godly sorrow transforms hearts. So you can go to the next slide. Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says, the purposes of a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. We need to draw it out. It's not maybe draw it out. It is something that must happen. And it goes on and says, well, let me read going on. The heart is where your core commitments reside. Yeah. Things like your most fundamental things you trust in. The things that you most fundamentally love. The things you most fundamentally live for and hope for. And your heart is where it resides, but it's also compared to a deep well like this. It goes down deep. When we're talking about the deep waters in that proverb, it talks about it being way down, down deep. And getting to it involves that second part, Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. See, the spirit within man or women is to light the way. And we've got to be willing to explore our innermost parts. In the Hebrew, I looked it up, the innermost part actually refers to usually an anatomical part of your body, which is, it says the belly. But I'm like, okay, I'm going to fill it with food. No, what it's saying is the belly is when they refer to is that's where your emotions spring forward. But you don't reach somebody's
heart by throwing commands down the well. You draw it out slowly. You study it. You understand it. The wisdom scriptures teach us how to understand this. They are designed to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges our thoughts and attitudes of our heart. You can go to the next slide. This is just 9 scriptures. You could take a picture of it. But you get to it, it's the heart and the spirit. It's the innermost parts. And we're called to actually read these scriptures and more to understand the wisdom of the heart. Like the third one there, Proverbs 14:10. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. The movements of the motions of your heart are so complex that they're so inward and so hidden that there's an unavoidable solitude about our human existence, that no one completely understands you. So you shouldn't be surprised that you are misunderstood. You go down to Proverbs 5 down there, 14 verse, number 5, Proverbs 14 verse 30. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion makes the bones rot. You know, the word passion literally means hot feeling, and it's usually applied to anger, bitterness, envy. But here we're seeing a connection between this body and our emotions. Emotional unhealthiness can result in physical body unhealthiness. Down in the 9th one down there, in Proverbs 18:14, a man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? So ruach is the word for spirit here, which means wind, and it's usually used to describe the energy, the power, the force. And when it's applied to the inner being of ourselves, it's about our emotional energy. It's our passion. It's what makes us go forth and want to go and live and to deal with the things that come in our way. It propels us into the world. And it's saying that a broken body, it can be sustained if you've got a healthy spirit. But the strongest body will not withstand a crushed spirit. So our response when helping someone usually is like, let's disciple them, let's correct them, let's lecture them. But this is obviously, and this is usually a temporary solution. It's not a lasting heart transformation. You know, the goal of discipleship training is to maturity. It's not just implementing consequences. Training requires much practice, over, over, and over, repetitive. If we're going to draw out people's hearts in the deep wells of the water, it's going to require much from trainers, those of us who are older or who have learned to do this. I think that one of the best examples, and this is why it came from the parenting, the biblical parenting, is you see it in our parenting with our kids. Think about our boys. They would argue all the time over one toy. They had several other toys, but one wanted the other one. And it's usually, you know, the one who is, it's his own toy, but the other younger one wants, or the older one comes and takes it away. And when they ignore my instruction, okay, you need to take turns. Let him have some time, and then he can give it to him. But when it's ignored and they're selfish, my typical response would have been anger. Just angry at them not listening. I would start lecturing. I would give a punishment. I would take the toy away. And it was his toy. but you know what? The result would be the child and our son focusing on just the punishment. There was no effort to work on the heart. I mean, why do we respond this way? I think there's fear in our own heart of what that behavior will lead to. He's going to grow up to be a hoarder or something. Or, you know, he's going to... I do remember a picture of him, our older one, lining up all of his trucks and all of his, just around him in a circle. it's a need for our children to see our visceral reaction so they can take it seriously. They need to see the sternness. Because if it's serious in my face, they're going to feel it. Or maybe it's just a lack of patience. I want them to obey now. I said so. It has to happen now. But want them to feel the consequence of their actions, so maybe one day it will motivate them. That consequence of taking away the toy will motivate them And someday they'll make the right decision, but I just got to keep on it. I got to barrel down. So if we focus on behavior modification, we're only going to be doing puppy training, if you think about it. Getting to the next picture. I had to put this in here. We have a puppy. For those who are in puppy training, this is our little one. He's our replacement. We had a dog we had to put down back in January, and my wife could not wait. And his name is Dilly. It came with the name, okay? It was named after spices, like the whole litter. So his is Dilly, and he has a bad problem of bringing in roots and things from, like, the yard or a little doggy door. And how do you break this dog of this habit? I mean, so this was a couple months ago. He has actually broken it of it. We've tried several things. I'm giving him a bone, just taking it, you know, just kind of redirecting him or just showing our displeasure because we don't want to be abusive. But the only thing that worked was just a squirt bottle. And so now we've broken him of the habit of bringing in root balls. And some of them are actually things my wife planted. And if you know my wife, she's a serious gardener. I don't know where that came from. It looked dead. But, you know, as a parent, we need to hit pause and impose reflection and draw out the heart. We can control the behavior but still lose the heart. So my point number two, the consequences correct behavior. And we're going to read from the story of Jonah. I think there's no better story that provides us one of the Bible's greatest examples of God's wisdom in drawing out the heart than what he does with Jonah. So I'm going to begin reading in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now this is followed by Jonah's disobedience to God's command. It goes on and says, but Jonah, he ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship and bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Next, we actually see the natural consequence that God imposes for Jonah's disobedience. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So what's Jonah's response? He tries to sleep through the impact of his sin. It says, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. You talk about denial. That's some serious denial. But what's the reaction of the crew? It actually leads to Jonah being called out by the world. It says, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the other sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? I have a feeling the crew has been through this before. They know where to go and start finding out what caused this. They immediately attribute it to God. Next, we see that he finally acknowledges his faith, which is a small step towards God's initial calling towards him. He answers, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? The crew knew that Jonah was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So they did cast lots, but I guess they just put two and two together that he had told them earlier. So we see next Jonah allowing himself to see the impact of his sin on the other people. He accepts the responsibility for the impact and is now willing to suffer the consequences. It says the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. He has a humility. He acknowledges it. He says, it's my fault. And it actually turns the hearts of the unbelievers to him. They became afraid of harming him, it says. Go on, it says. Instead, they didn't throw him in the sea. They said, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing this innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Finally, Jonah's repentance results in the hearts of the unbelievers being turned to God. Isn't that great? At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Wow, this is a great visual example of Jonah getting to the heart, or getting to Jonah's heart. If only our spouses and our children and our brothers and sisters got to this same point that Jonah and the crew did, wouldn't you be thrilled if people acknowledge their sin like this, profess their faith to the unbelievers, accepted and surrendered to the consequences of their actions, in his case, even to the point of death? He converted the unbelievers. But God, in his infinite wisdom, saw that Jonah was still in worldly sorrow. And how did God deal with that? It says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So what would be the takeaway from this so far? God did allow, number one, Jonah to suffer the consequences of his own decision. And then two, once Jonah accepts the responsibility, he chooses to sacrifice his own life to save the innocent crew. But one might think that the heart would have been changed forever. I certainly, if I'm willing to sacrifice myself, I have counted the cost. I'm ready to do whatever it takes. But as we sometimes even witness with people who have actually gone through like heart attacks, they return to the same poor habits. Some of us in the medical field see that, especially in the ER or the intensive care. And they'll put their life in jeopardy again, even to the point of a death again. So sometimes crises like this don't change the heart. Let me repeat that. The consequences of sin rarely change what's inside someone's heart. They can incentivize behavioral change, but rarely do they result in the transformed heart. Proverbs 29, or 20, verse 9 through 10. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests both. What we're saying here, what is it saying? We can make our own efforts at repentance and think that they have cleansed our hearts. But he's saying it's like using a lighter stone to actually weigh out wheat. And you're basically messing with the measures. And God detests that. And Jonah thought the weight of his sin was corrected by his sacrificial act. So the truth is, in this situation so far, Jonah, he was disobedient and it resulted in the consequences, which was the storm. The confession, which he admitted his fault, and the sacrifice of his own life. But his heart still needed transformation. So point three, godly sorrow transforms hearts. Actually, if you can go to the next slide. Yeah, this is, I ChatGPT'd what it would be like to be inside the belly of a whale, and this is what it showed up. I mean, it's kind of what I thought. I mean, slimy. I don't know what I thought, well, there had to be some light. Maybe that's his mouth opening up there. I feared that he'd be surrounded by water, but that was good enough. But in Isaiah 30, verse 15, it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. I love that. It couples rest with repentance. A lot of times we feel like we have to, you know, go out and do some deed to absolve the guilt that we have inside. But he says salvation comes with a combination in quietness and trust in your strength. So it's God that's going to do it. Psalm 4:4 says, search your hearts and be silent. Psalm 107, 10 and 11, it says, some sat in darkness, in utter darkness. Prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So knowing this, God places Jonah into a position wherein he must quietly sit and contemplate his actions against the backdrop of his own mortality. He is placed in forced meditation so God's lamp could search into his innermost being and draw out the true motivations of his heart. We don't know what's really going on in his heart. We don't. Even at the moment he threw himself into the sea, was he broken over his sin of rebellion? Or was he experiencing some level of maybe self-righteousness, saying, hey, I'm going to go out and end my life with one selfless act, and it's over. I don't have to think about it anymore. Was he truly surrendered to the punishment for his disobedience? Or was he overcome by self-pity, kind of like Judas, after the death of Jesus? All we know is that God did not lecture him. He gave him space for reflection. The fish wasn't the punishment. It was the place of transformation. See, God saw past all of this and knew that Jonah needed to connect his disobedience to the condition of the relationship with him. Jonah needed time to connect the condition or his disobedience to the condition. What condition was causing this disobedience in his relationship with God? So he placed him into that mandatory period of self-reflection, into the damp, completely dark belly of a large fish filled with decomposing food and rotting flesh. He became sleep-deprived, light-deprived, food and water-deprived. What emotional stages might Jonah have been going through during the hours and days alone with nothing but his own thoughts and smells? He was trapped like a caged animal within an animal. Fear? Am I dead? If I'm not dead, then is this my eternal punishment? Have I missed my opportunity to repent? Maybe he had anger. Why did God reward me with the repentance of giving up my own life? Bitterness? Wonder why God had such an expectation placed on him and no one else? Bouts of desperation. I can see him maybe, I want to go and see if I can get to the mouth. I'm so desperate I get out of here. And maybe I can climb and get through the opening and go. Regret. If I'd only obeyed, what could God have done with me and the Ninevites? He didn't see the plan through. He cut God off. What could my life have amounted to? Sorrow and despondency from the realization it may be too late to repent and still fix what I broke. What an urgency with a complete and utter determination to get out of the circumstance his sin has led him into. What a longing with understanding he was utterly incapable of rescuing himself. Begging God to do for him what he could not do for himself. Maybe he surrendered. You know, there is a difference between prayers of negotiation like, God, if you just get me out of this, I will never do this sin again. I'll never do that. I'll never disobey. Versus a complete surrender of one's will and utter helplessness. He had a realization maybe of God's way is right. Only God's way brings complete peace. Only God's way brings true joy. He would likely experience, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready. Many times during those 3 days. I'm broken. But only God knew what was truly in his heart and when he was ready to restore the relationship. If someone feels that they have repented and are ready to move on, yet just to get out of their uncomfortable situations, God does not let them out sometimes until the response is right. They get angry. This is a sign you're not ready. But if you're ready to serve God and completely and be joyful, even when he leaves you in that consequence, that could be a sign that you are ready. Now, in chapter 2, we go on and see what happens. Starting in verse 2, God allows us to see the condition inside Jonah's heart right before he lets him out of his time of self-reflection. It says in verse 2, Jonah says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seedweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank below or sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." At just the right time. Not a second more. God gives us the window into the process of heart transformation right here. What do we see in Jonah's heart just prior to being let out? First, he took his eyes off himself when he states, "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." He took his eyes off of himself. Secondly, he realized that he could only be rescued by God. Only rescued by God. No one else. Not himself. Not his own actions. When he says, "But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit." Third, he expresses indignation when he claims, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." He was one of them. And then fourth, he exhibits readiness to move from the self-focus to gratitude, which is reflected in this statement. "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you." And lastly, at every point, he has proved himself innocent when he says and promises, "What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." Everywhere he goes. That's probably what he echoed at Nineveh. So, sound familiar? Yeah. Compare Jonah's heart to the description of godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Let's make a point, important observation. God never did tell Jonah the condition of his heart again. God gave Jonah sufficient time to reflect to help him identify the condition of his own heart. If God didn't try to explain it to him, why do we try? Sometimes. I'm guilty of it. A lot of times when I'm counseling people, there's that scripture, "No one knows the bitterness of a man's heart," that I read earlier up there. You know, I can only relate to what I have experienced in my own heart. There's a separation from me. I can only relate so far. But God didn't do that. Now, he could. If God had spoken to him in the belly of the well, which he often does to people in certain situations, like he did with Elijah, with the whisper. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah was a foreshadow of the the plan of transformation set by Jesus, the descent and the ascent, going into the darkness, being brought into a new life of the light. This is the most important thing that we could possibly take away from this story. If we're going to repent, which means a heart change of seeking forgiveness of those we wronged, restore the relationships damaged by our sinful choices, and become motivated to be right with God, we must take the necessary time of self-reflection, to go into our own heart, to sit in our own darkness, in quiet isolation, and trust in His strength to work out our salvation. It's a waiting game. Consider a few things that Scripture teaches us about the unrighteousness in our own relationships. Because we talked about at the beginning that we are going to be resolving conflict as disciples. So we need to be able to draw the hearts out and get to the hearts, right? Here's just a few. And out of the heart, we have the sinful nature and the sinful desires that come from it. How about envy? Does that help or hurt your heart in your relationships? It's comparing what someone else has to the point of painful resentment, rejoicing when they lose it, a position, talent, achievement, influence, looks, money, relationship status. Envy. What about selfish ambition? Does that help or hurt your relationships? It's the drive to elevate yourself, seek personal gain, status, or recognition above the needs and well-being of others. James 3:16, it says, For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. So can a correction and just a consequence imposed get to that level of envy? What about lying? Even those little white lies intended to encourage somebody. It can damage trust. But righteousness is anything that betters the relationship between two people and between God. Therefore, anything that considers unrighteousness damages that relationship. The word sin really means missing the mark. So what am I talking about? Because too many of us miss the connection between our sinful attitudes that reside in our hearts in our relationships. We are taught from a very early age to keep a stiff upper lip, aren't we? To show no one when our feelings get hurt. We kind of hide it. Those who do reveal their hurt feelings are often told they just need to toughen up and get over it. Get tough skin. We're ignoring the heart. But if we adhere to this cultural training and the worldly philosophy, we rob us sinners of the most powerful motivation God has given for true change, and that is seeing the hurt that they cause others in their sinful attitudes and ungracious words. This just puts a whole nother light on our relationships with others. So godly sorrow shifts focus. It shifts it from the self to God. It shifts from consequences to relationship. It shifts it from escaping punishment. I don't want punishment. I want to avoid that consequence. To making things right, going through the hard decisions. Worldly sorrow, I'm in trouble. I feel embarrassed. I want out. Godly sorrow, I hurt someone. I want to make it right. I need God. Slide 8. So here's some relationship applications. Behavior management is easy, but it's shallow. Heart transformation is slow, but lasting. God works from the inside out. So instead of reacting quickly, assuming motives, forcing agreement, we should create space, ask questions, speak truth without accusation, and allow time for heart reflection. So brothers and sisters, if we're going to get to the heart, we need to study and learn what God's Word teaches about the workings of our inner being. Its motivations, its passions, its impact on our health and our relationships, so we can clearly identify its condition. And then we need to understand the limitations of consequences on a lasting heart transformation. Restoring relationships is not just about outward behavior change. It requires godly sorrow, which requires time, reflection, and stillness to process everything needed to seek God's salvation and the righteous lives for us. So, the last slide here. Here's some questions. Where have I been trying to control behavior instead of shepherding the heart? Where do I react quickly instead of pausing for wisdom? If you don't know the answer, go seek it out. Where am I avoiding dealing with heart issues just altogether? I'm going to ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. How's that working? Where do I need God to transform my heart first? Have you been sent by God to the belly of the whale? Let's end in prayer. Lord, teach us to slow down. Teach us to see beyond behavior and look into our own hearts and others using the wisdom of the Scripture. Give us the wisdom to draw out the deep, the hidden. Transform us first so that we can help others be transformed. Let our homes and relationships reflect your grace, God, your patience, and your truth, and your salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.